In Luke 23, verse 13. I'll give you a heads up of what's coming up in the next two Sundays. Smed will be teaching next Sunday, and as you know, Smed and Scott Demarest were able to be in Asia with Jim Lance, our missionary there, and many of you have wondered how that time was, and he's going to share a little bit next Sunday. He's going to weave that into what he's talking about, and you also have been wondering, many of you, about the elder retreat that we had weeks ago about missions, a grid for doing the gospel mission locally and across the globe. And Smedley's going to give just an introduction to that next Sunday as well. So I really look forward to hearing that myself. It's going to be great. And then also the Sunday after that, on March 29th, Chris Dawkus is going to be here. Chris Dawkus used to be a part of this church in its beginning days. He is a pastor over at Sovereign Grace in Gilbert, and he is on his way to doing a church plant with them out in Peoria on the west side. And he's just a dear friend of this church. He loves this church, and we love him. And so we've asked him to come and preach and also share a little bit about what he's going to be doing over in Peoria and how we can be praying, because we really want to be supportive of him and what he's after. So encourage you to really be here and take advantage of that. My defense got pushed back a week. It's not this Thursday, the 19th. Originally it was. It's Thursday the 26th. So just put the anxiety off a little longer. Let me read to us our passage tonight. Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. In the summer of 1970, the trial of Charles Manson began. His trial lasted 180 days. O.J. Simpson's trial, which turned Los Angeles upside down during all of that in the mid-90s, lasted 133 days. The trial of Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber, lasted 40 days and involved 160 witnesses. Zacharias Moussaoui, thought to be connected to the terrorists of 9/11, had a trial that lasted 60 days. And locally, the trial of Dale Hausner, the accused serial killer, has lasted 180 days, and the jury is still deliberating. For us to hear times like that, it's not shocking in the American justice system. There's nothing uncommon at all about a six-month trial. Jesus' trial had six different parts to it. There were three Jewish phases, and then there were three Gentile phases. The three Jewish phases began sometime after midnight at the end of chapter 22. The three Gentile phases began soon after daybreak, roughly sometime after 5 a.m. Jesus was with Pilate first, and then he was sent to Herod, and now tonight we see that he's back with Pilate again. When Pilate's verdict is given in verse 24, where he pronounced sentence, according to John's gospel, in John 19, verse 14, it is 6 a.m. The leaders of Israel have accomplished their goal of condemning Jesus between roughly 1 a.m. and 6 a.m. 5 hours. 5 hours. They hoped to get Jesus on the cross that fast so that the fickle crowds couldn't protest. One commentator says this: what they don't know, the religious leadership of Israel, the Sanhedrin, what they don't know is God wants Jesus on the cross that fast as well. For he must be crucified, die, be taken off the cross, and buried before Friday is over. First of all, he must die at the time the Passover lambs are being slain between 3 and 5 p.m. Then he must be taken to the grave and buried so that he will be in the ground a portion of 3 days, that he might rise, as the scripture says, after being dead 3 days. They don't know it, but the timetable they have desired is the very timetable God has determined. 5 hours was all that God needed. That's all the time he needed to establish beyond a shadow of a doubt that his son is blameless. 5 hours was all that he needed to establish beyond a shadow of a doubt that his son is truly the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. And as such, his son is qualified to atone for sin. You see, long ago, God set the standard for sacrifice for his people Israel. The Passover lamb and all substitute offerings were to be without blemish and be without spot. And when God established that standard in Mosaic law long ago, he established a predictive and anticipatory practice. All of those blameless and spotless substitutes, as their blood was being shed, cried out, so to speak, for the greater and the better substitute to come. The one to which all of them pointed. And he is here. He's here. He's standing before the religious leadership of Israel, and he's standing before the Roman governor Pilate. Well, what is this passage all about? It's what it has been the last 2 weeks. The blamelessness of Jesus stands unweakened. That's the point. Jesus is blameless. Nobody can find any fault in him. 3 Jewish phases can't pin anything on him. 3 Gentile phases cannot pin anything on him. The blamelessness of Jesus stands unweakened, even though the hate-filled Sanhedrin hounds him before Pilate. Well, before we look at the overwhelming innocence of Jesus, let's pray. Let's ask for his help as we look into his word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to see Jesus, your son. We want to see you reveal him before us tonight as that lamb without blemish, that lamb without spot, who is qualified in your eyes to bear away in his body our sin, our guilt, and your wrath. So please, open our eyes and let us see what it is that you have done in this trial. Let us see how you use small, sinful wills of self-protective men like Pilate and self-righteous men like the Sanhedrin. Show us how you use those small, selfish wills to accomplish your one great will as you move your son to the cross. We need you, and we plead with you to open our eyes and to soften our hearts that we might know you and love you and worship you through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Number one, the overwhelming innocence of Jesus. Verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. This is an effort by Pilate to make his declared verdict. He's ready to rule. He's ready to declare his verdict, and he wants to make it as public as possible in hopes that the public opinion will be in his favor of releasing Jesus. I think he was hopeful that there were many in the crowd who were friendly toward Jesus, and he was counting on them to support him as he stood against the Sanhedrin. It's important to note that the involvement of the people here in verse 13 now means that the nation of Israel is more strongly represented than ever before as they reject Jesus. Because of their involvement now at this point, it will be said from here forth that it was not only Pilate who condemned Jesus, and that it was not only the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders and the elders and the scribes and the chief priests who rejected Jesus, but the people of the nation of Israel rejected Jesus. Acts 2, verses 22 to 23 involve the people in rejecting Jesus. Acts 3, verses 11 to 15 and verse 17 do the same. Acts 4, 27 says the people were part of the rejection. Acts 13, verses 27 to 28. The people are guilty from this point forward, and they quantitatively represent the nation. And also, it's as if God has brought forward to Jesus in this trial every human party possible. Humanly speaking, who is it who will come to Jesus and in this trial and stand with him? Who's it going to be? And the sadness is this. The Roman governor who knows he's innocent will not ultimately stand with Jesus. The Galilean king, Herod, who found him to be innocent and sent him back to Pilate, will not stand with him. The religious leadership certainly is not going to stand with Jesus, and it is now safe to say that even the general populace of Jerusalem, representing the people of Israel, they too will not stand with Jesus or for Jesus. All human parties possible, when given the chance to stand with Jesus Christ, with the Son of Man, the Son of God, they all walked away. Verse 14, Pilate says, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion." And then he says, "Behold." That word means wake up. It's a word that you use to get people's attention so that they don't miss something in what you're writing. Wake up. I know you don't expect this. You'd be surprised by this, but you shouldn't be. "Behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man." He's not guilty. And notice what is said here. Having examined him before you, Pilate didn't hear the charge against Jesus and then pulled Jesus off into a secluded inner chamber away from his accusers in order to investigate the charge. All of the investigation, Pilate says, has been done out in the open. None of the investigation has been done behind closed doors. And the verdict is public and it's clear. And the meaning is this from Pilate. Your charge against him is not convincing in the least. This is strong testimony of the innocence of Jesus. And at this point, Pilate has enough to declare the whole trial done. But Pilate isn't done testifying on behalf of the innocence of Jesus. Look at verse 15. "No, nor has Herod. There's more to be said about the innocence of this man." Pilate officially declares that his not guilty verdict doesn't stand alone. There's another verdict given that stands with his. And he uses the word "behold" again. Surprise! Wake up! Nothing deserving death has been done by this man. Nothing. Do you know what this means for a Jewish judicial setting? Staggering. According to Deuteronomy 19:15, in that judicial setting established by Mosaic law, Jesus now has how many witnesses testifying to his innocence? Two. He should be released by the 71, the Sanhedrin at this point. So if the Jewish court was functioning as it was supposed to, Jesus would have been declared innocent. The two Gentile courts of Pilate and Herod have declared Jesus to be innocent. Jesus' innocence is overwhelming. Verse 16, there's one more important piece in all this, though. Pilate says, therefore I will punish him and release him. What's that? This was often the way of the Romans in judicial settings. The Romans often lightly scourged, punished the accused, even if they were innocent, as a remedial act. They actually punished people who had not been found guilty of a crime, but who might be heading in the direction of criminal behavior. You see, the discipline was a way of telling them, this is what you'll get and more if you head in the direction of what you have been accused of. That's twisted. Isn't it like the old woman who lived in a shoe? She had so many children, she didn't know what to do. Now, they have doctored that, and they've changed that. But if you look back at the way it used to be, did she beat them all soundly before they went to bed? She's just like, I know you did something. I didn't see it. But it's just, you're going to get all beating and good night. I think it's something like that. Pilate is a sad figure in history. This should have been over by human standards if God was not carrying out a far greater plan behind and in and through Pilate. But Pilate is weak. And what he's doing here is he's trying to win a battle against the Jewish leadership. There's a lot of history about Pilate and the Jewish leadership of the nation of Israel. Now, in brief, Pilate has come up against the Jewish people on multiple occasions. He's come up against the leadership before, and he has had to concede to them every single time. And he doesn't want to have to concede again. He doesn't want to lose again. And so we shouldn't read his defense of Jesus here as if Pilate is a man truly and completely interested in defending innocence. He's proved himself over and over that he wasn't concerned about those kinds of things. All he wants is to defend Jesus because he doesn't want to give the Sanhedrin what they want. So here you have this clash of fallen, human, godless wills. Pilate's godless, sin-laden will fighting against that will of the Sanhedrin. And over that casts a shadow. The shadow of God's will is casting a shadow over all of this. God is supremely bringing his will to pass, which glorifies him and does countless good for believers across the ages. Listen to Acts 4, verse 27. The apostles are praying. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. All of those wills gathered together, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What is God's will in all of this trial? It is to establish the blamelessness of his son, Jesus. Jesus is his chosen lamb. And he is demonstrating through these sinful, scummy players his son's qualification as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And which one of us would have ever thought to display the innocence of Jesus Christ this way? Not one. God did not clear a high and lofty and heavenly and virgin plateau untouched by sinful man to display or showcase his son's qualification as the atoning sacrifice for sin. He didn't choose that kind of place. Rather, God did what nobody imagined. He chose a hellish setting in which to inject his son, showcase his son's qualification as the atoning sacrifice of sin. That's what he did. A self-protecting, pagan Roman governor on one side flexing his godless will, and on the other side you have the religious holier-than-thou but equally godless Sanhedrin, and stuck right in the middle is the silent Son of God. Caught between these clash of sinful wills in this godless, hellish arena. And by God's supreme will, His Son stands in perfect innocence. Perfect innocence. His qualification as the sacrifice whose blood is capable of removing the wrath of God against sinners is unquestionably established. Undeniably established. Now, why would God do it this way? Why? To make a dramatic statement about His grace. Here is God stooping tenderly into the very midst of human hellishness in order to savingly lift those who have been given eyes to see the Lamb of God out. Rather than showcasing His Son's innocence and qualification on a lofty heavenly plateau and demanding for us in our hellishness to climb up and see it, His Son, His innocence, instead, He simply invaded our hellishness with His innocent Son to save us. It's overwhelming innocence found in Jesus, which moves us to number two, the overwhelming abhorrence of the Jews. The overwhelming abhorrence or hatred of the Jews. And again, it's important to see here that the hatred displayed is not just restricted to the Sanhedrin. A crowd was formed by Pilate in verse 13. He called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And they are unified in their disgust and in their rejection of Jesus. Now, verse 17, if you have the ESV, it's not even in yours. You have a little footnote. In the NAS, it's in brackets and off to the side. It says early manuscripts do not contain this verse. Most likely, verse 17 was not a part of the original manuscript of Luke. Most likely, a scribe making another copy of Luke's gospel felt that the flow of thought from verse 16 to verse 18 was choppy, and it needed another thought inserted in the middle to help smooth it out. Hence the explanatory note, verse 17, now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. Well, where did that explanatory thought come from? Well, keep your hand on Luke, but let's turn back to Mark chapter 15, and I'll show you where this idea comes from. Mark 15, verse 6, same setting, Mark's account, Jesus before Pilate. Mark 15, verse 6, now at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Normally, I guess he would have offered them two choices. Pilate here on this day is trying to offer what he thought to be the clearest of contrasts in choices. And so the insertion here by whoever did this is a truthful one, but it's one that's not ultimately necessary, and the earliest manuscripts don't contain it. Verse 18, after hearing that Pilate is just going to punish him and release him, they cried out all together. You see, they're all bound together. Away with this man and release for us Barabbas. That's the immediate, unanimous response to Pilate's declaration of Jesus' innocence. And it was obvious that they hated him that much. And who is Barabbas? Well, we just read that he was a part of those who led a revolt, and he had evidently committed murder in that revolt. He has actually been tried and found guilty of not one, but two crimes worthy of crucifixion, insurrection and murder. And this is where the motives of the Jewish people become crystal clear. Because you see, the Sanhedrin came to Pilate with Jesus as if they were truly concerned that this man was committing insurrection against Rome. Well, here's Barabbas, who is actually guilty of such. So surely the Sanhedrin will feel the same way about Barabbas as they do Jesus, right? If Jesus was a troublemaker who must be punished, how much more so should the convicted insurrectionist get Roman justice? The one they can't get a charge to stick to, they want dead. The latter, who already has two charges stuck to him, surely they want him dead too. But how sad. They want the one proven guilty, to go free. And the other one they can't prove guilty, he needs to die. You see, it's not about the crime, is it? It's about the man. The man they hate. It's personal. And what an indictment on their own hearts. They identify with a rebel and a murderer more than they do an innocent man. Rebellion and murder is more at home in their hearts than innocence is. By the way, what does the name Barabbas mean? Bar, son of, Abba, father. He's the son of the father. How perfectly and divinely ironic. In one sense, this is a very gracious move by God. The choice before them is one which they can't help but see a son standing there. It's impossible for them on this day to not choose a son. Perhaps they might see and choose the right son. But in the other sense, and this is the way it's going, this is the very judgment of God on them as they choose, because the only kind of man to reject today is the son of a father. It is impossible to not reject a son today. The apostasy or the falling away of Israel from God is so complete that they would rather choose the criminal son of a human father in order to reject the innocent son of God. Verse 20, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. So he tried to make a second plea for his innocence, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." They are unmoved in their desire for crucifixion. Let's take a moment and talk about Roman crucifixion. The Romans had perfected the art of slow torture. You see, none of the wounds inflicted in crucifixion were fatal themselves. But the pain became unbearable as the hours dragged on. In fact, it could take days for the victim to die. The victim could die by exhaustion. The victim could die by dehydration or traumatic fever, or most often suffocation, simply because the weight of hanging down put such stress on the diaphragm that they couldn't breathe, and the only way to get a breath was to push on the nails in the heel to stand up, to take the pressure off, to be able to breathe. And after a while, the pain is so severe and the exhaustion is set in, they just hang and suffocate. And many times, while all of this is going on, they're being eaten alive by birds of prey. And then there's just the whole shame and stigma of crucifixion. The victims were hung naked. And they were hung naked at a very public place, like at a crossroads where people were coming in and out of the city. And crucifixion was reserved for those who resisted Roman authority. And so as you'd be coming to that crossroads, maybe coming in to enter into a city, you would see the corpse left in pieces on the cross. And the general populace was granted by that a somber reminder of the fate of those who assert themselves against Roman authority. This was a torturous execution that embarrassed the victim to the utmost. And it scared all the rest into submission to Rome. And this is what the nation of Israel wants for Jesus. Verse 22, Pilate said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done?" Stop, just think on this. The question, what evil? Where is the evil? At least just show me that, guys. Show me the evil. What irony. Who's concerned about evil being done here? The religious leadership of Israel? No, the pagan, godless, idolatrous Roman governor is concerned about evil. He said again, "I found no guilt in him demanding death. I'll punish him and I'll release him." Verse 23, this is that gut-wrenching moment when you realize that what is obviously right and good is not going to be done. But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. The shock and awe strategy of the 71 has done its damage against Pilate. And notice how verse 23 does not end. It does not say, "And the content of their prosecution prevailed in Pilate's mind." No, what prevailed was their loud voices. Volume won out over content. And Pilate realizes now at this point he has a new choice before him to make. His main concern up to this point has been not giving in to the Jews. That's why he's defending Jesus. But now a whole new concern has developed. If you read Matthew 27 verse 24, it says, "And he realized that a riot was about to break out." Pilate's main choice has now become, "Do I want to run the risk of another riot?" And the answer is no. Poor Pilate is losing in every way possible. He was overwhelmed by the hatred, the animosity, the abhorrence the Jews had for Jesus. And this is not a nominal rejection of Jesus. This is not a marginal rejection of Jesus. This is profound rejection of Jesus. The nation of Israel is full of apostasy, which leaves us with our last point, number three, the overwhelming negligence of Pilate. Pilate pronounced sentence and their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. When you put the gospel accounts together, what you find out about Pilate is he actually made four different attempts to get this trial out of his presence. The first was in John 18, verse 31. The first thing he said to them was, "You guys have laws, go try them according to your own laws. Don't waste my time." That didn't work. In chapter 23, verse 7, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him away to Herod. That didn't work. And then thirdly, he thought, "Well, I've got this custom that I use where I put up two prisoners who could be released. Certainly this crowd's going to choose Jesus." Well, that didn't work. And then fourthly, "I'll discipline him. I'll just punish him, and that'll humiliate him. That'll teach him a lesson. Certainly they'll be satisfied with that and just let this whole thing go." And that didn't work. God clearly wants this matter in Pilate's hands. And again, what was God's intention in Pilate's court? Again, it was to establish the innocence of his son. And what did Pilate do? He neglected justice. But in the plan of God, Pilate's neglect of justice opened the door and set the stage for the innocent lamb's atoning sacrifice at the cross. And again, all of this intensity, not in 5 months, not in 5 days, but 5 hours. Probably the most intense 5 hours of human history outside of the hours that Jesus spent on the cross. Overwhelming innocence found here in these hours. His blamelessness stood unweakened throughout the whole. In this 5 hours, overwhelming abhorrence from the Jews, and in this 5 hours, overwhelming negligence from Pilate. So, What do we do? Or maybe we should ask, what does this passage do with us? Application. I have 2 points for us tonight. Number one, let this substitution in Luke 23 remind you of God's salvation through his Son's substitutionary death. Let this substitution, which is merciless, let this merciless substitution remind you of the merciful one. You say, which substitution? Jesus for Barabbas. The guilty one, Barabbas, gets pardoned. He shouldn't be. That's mercy. That's not right. The innocent one, Jesus, is condemned. He shouldn't be. That's merciless. One man was a sinner against God and against man. He was a murderer and a rebel to the core. And the other was the holy and the harmless, the unblemished Son of God. But the guilty is acquitted and the innocent is condemned. That's shocking. But you know what? It was the only way a guilty Barabbas would ever be free from what he justly deserved in this human court. And righteousness was abandoned for it. But the shock of this substitution is nothing compared to the shock of God's substitution coming shortly at the cross. You see, Golgotha is the divine court. And God himself is the judge. And the same innocent substitute is in view, his Son. But he's not thinking of one guilty man, but countless guilty men and women and boys and girls who will all be pardoned. And this is God's only means of saving sinners. It is through the substitutionary death of his Son in the place of the sinners he saves. The sinners who entrust their lives to his Son. And this is a righteous justice, a righteousness being upheld here. It is not righteousness being abandoned like in Pilate's court. In God's holy sight, each one of us is a Barabbas. We are full of rebellion against God. And we are full of murder in our hearts toward God. Romans 1:30 says that we are haters of God. John 3:19 and 20 says that we hate the light, who is Jesus. We have murderous thoughts in our hearts toward God. The only way that you can be safe from God, from his right and just condemnation of you, is if God does something, not you. Because how can you remove from your own heart the rebellion that you can't even see? But here's your hope. Here's my hope. God has done that in his Son at the cross for every single one who repents and believes. He has done it. The rebellion and the murder of the guilty placed on his Son at the cross, and his Son bears it all away. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Substitution. And it's borne away in his body on the cross. But that only solves half of the problem. How can you gain a new heart that is full, not of rebellion, but full of loyalty to God? How can you gain a heart that is not full of murder, but love for God? He hasn't left that to you to do either. Here's your hope. Bound up in the death of his Son is that promised new heart in the new covenant. The new heart that forgiven sinners must have in order to be faithful to God and in order to live worshipfully before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Declared right once and for all. And back up a few verses in 2 Corinthians 5 to verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Brand new. Declared innocent and new, with a new heart. full of love and loyalty for God. God has done for the guilty rebel and the guilty murderer what the rebellious murderer can't do for himself. You say, is it really that bad? I mean, rebellion and murder, those are strong words. It is that bad. But God is that merciful. He's that good. He's that good to do for an enemy what the enemy could never do. Though through his innocent son's death, God today is still reconciling himself to guilty men and women and boys and girls everywhere. The question for you to think about is, are you safe in the divine court? And there's only one way to be safe, and it's through Jesus' death in your place. Number two, let the humility of Jesus stir up your love for him. So we want this substitution in Luke 23 remind us of the greater substitution at the cross. And we want the humility of Jesus to stir up our love for him. Here is that great prophet of all prophets. Here is the long promised and awaited Christ, Messiah, King. Here is the Son of Man who met with the ancient days to receive a kingdom long ago, which has no end, which is a kingdom which is unlike any other human kingdom. Here is the very Son of God, and we should be asking ourselves, what on earth is he doing in this setting? Why is he here in this judicial debacle? Why is he submitting himself under such human injustice? He said at any point he could call on legions of angels and it'd all be over. So why isn't he? Why is he submitting to all of this? Because he is obedient to his Father's use of this human injustice to bring about divine justice in such a way that countless sinners are pardoned. That's why. He's obedient to his Father's use of this human injustice to bring about divine justice in such a way that countless sinners are pardoned. What humility the Son of God has. Get this, in Pilate's court, Jesus is willing to be counted more guilty than a murderer. He's silent. This humility in Pilate's court, it carries him forward to the humility of the cross in the divine court. And there, he will hang in shame, naked, in order to be counted more guilty than a multitude of murderers and rebels. And he does it all for the glory of God and for the good of you, Christian. Christian, Grace Bible Church, meditate often on the deep humiliation of Jesus. We always think of his humiliation at the cross. And what we're learning here is you can back up just a few hours and you can see amazing humility before the cross too. Meditate, bring your heart here often, because here's where your affection for the Savior finds the nourishment it needs so that it becomes a strong affection for Jesus. Feed that new heart given you with the humility of Jesus Christ. Your heart, that new heart given to you. This is its main course, Jesus Christ. Humbly accomplishing your redemption. Your new heart rejoices to hear this. Your new heart is fueled into obedience by this kind of stuff. You want to find greater strength for obedience? You want to find greater strength for love? You want to find greater strength for loyalty to Jesus? You want to find greater strength in your temptation to stay, as you try to stay away from sin? Bring your heart here and meditate on the humility of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause as we think about your Son, and we think about his unrelenting commitment to follow your plan to save sinners like us. Father, he said, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. The Holy Son of God, standing blameless and innocent in a broken human court of law, has an aversion to the guilt that he is about to take on himself. And he, in the garden, wondered and prayed and asked, is there another way so that holiness, my holiness, is not compromised? And yet, Father, if it must be that way, I'd rather compromise my holiness and take on their guilt and shame so that you can remain just. Thank you, Father, for strengthening him in the garden for this task. Thank you for establishing his innocence before three Jewish phases in this trial. Thank you for establishing his blamelessness before Pilate, Herod, and then back to Pilate. It is clear as we move into the crucifixion in the weeks to come that your Son is the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, and he is qualified alone to atone for our sin. Father, help us to have the whereabouts to bring our hearts back to your Son at his cross, that our affections might be stirred more for you, that we might love you more deeply, that we might obey you more fully, that we might have strength against temptation. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.